Well, please open in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 14. And if you don't have a Bible, one of our ushers will be glad to get you a Bible if you just raise your hand. Well, each of you who is able to remember a decade ago remembers exactly where you were when you heard the news that our land had been struck. The Twin Towers had been attacked along with the Pentagon. And you remember what was going through your mind as you probably watched those awful scenes on the television. I was just beginning seminary, and we learned the news while we were in chapel, had no idea how serious it was until we went out afterwards and then began to watch on television. And we saw those towers tumble with the thought that there may have been thousands and even tens of thousands who were inside, and it was an awful day. And today, now 10 years later, it will be a day of memories, a day of speeches, a day of comforting those who mourn, a day to remember victories over foes like Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden, a day of silence, and a day when other lands send their condolences for our losses and congratulations for our victories. And yet there are still many questions that remain in the hearts of people, aren't there? Why? And what are we to make of all of this? And what does it have to do with our future? And the question that's in the heart of every Christian as well is, well, how should I respond? How is it that I should answer those who have questions? Well, this passage that's set before us today helps to answer many of those questions in a wonderful way. This is the second of 10 oracles that Isaiah prophesies. It's the oracle against Philistia. And we're told in Isaiah 14, verse 28, which will be the first verse that we read, that this was the year that King Ahaz died. Isaiah had received his call to ministry about 25 years before. And now this word from the Lord comes. These years later, King Ahaz was the grandson of King Uzziah, who had died the year that Isaiah was called into ministry. And King Ahaz had come to his end, and his son Hezekiah would reign on the throne. So listen now to the Word of God as we read it from Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 28. In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate! Cry out, O city! Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you! For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that the things we see in our nation are nothing new to you. And Lord, we praise you that you have seen nations rise and fall through the ages. And your word is the word that endures forever. And it comforts hearts forever. And it gives direction to your people in every age. And so we pray that it would have that effect today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Martin Luther said that the Scripture is like a pool of water that is so shallow that a child can wade in it, and it's so deep that an elephant can swim in it. And this is one of those sections that is fit for elephants. And yet it's also fit for little children, isn't it, as we understand what it is that the Lord is speaking. I told you about the time in which this word was spoken. And of course, you think about Philistia receiving this heavy word from the Lord. You'll remember that Philistia is the land of Goliath. It's a land of city-states there in what is today the Gaza Strip. Philistia, as a name, is transliterated and altered just a bit into modern-day Palestine. The root of those two names is the same. And these were cities that had very strong gates. It wasn't so much a nation as a whole as much as a collection of cities. And this was a group of people that had been beaten and abused by many foes through the years, by Egypt and later by Assyria, but also by Israel. You think of how the Lord used Samson, and He used Saul, and He used David, and He used Jehoshaphat, and He used Uzziah as a thorn in the side of Philistia. Well, King Ahaz had been one king that they had been able to poke just a little. They had seen him fall, and now as he died, they were rejoicing. Here their enemy, the rod that had struck them so many times, had now fallen, and they were glad. Well, God warns the people of Philistia here as we unfold more of this history. He warns them that the rod that struck them was indeed broken, but that the serpent's root, from the serpent's root, would come forth an adder. Out of the roots of one serpent or snake that had been destroyed, one that would be even worse would come forward. And when we look at these terms, we need to ask ourselves, how does Scripture interpret Scripture here? What is this rod? Well, what about the serpent? These are strange terms to us. Well, if you think about rods and serpents in particular going together, your mind is taken back to Exodus chapter 7, isn't it? And in Exodus chapter 7, we have the account of how Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. And one of the signs that they used to show Pharaoh the power of God and that he ought to believe the word of the Lord was they took Aaron's rod, threw it on the ground, and it became what? A serpent. And then the Egyptian magicians threw their serpents on the ground, and they became serpents as well. And you remember the story that Aaron's rod swallowed up the other rods that had been cast down and were now serpents. So the Lord had used some of this kind of imagery before, showing His power for a serpent representing His people to consume His enemies. God promises here that this rod that is broken, from that rod and that serpent's root would come forth an adder. Franz Delitzsch, who is a German theologian of the 19th century, wrote this of this passage. He says, "The adder is Hezekiah." That's Ahaz's son. You see, Ahaz gave birth to Hezekiah, and we see in the Scriptures that Hezekiah did come back within the decade, actually, to have dominance over the Philistines. He pursued them as far as Gath, we see in 2 Kings chapter 18. So, the adder is Hezekiah, writes Delitzsch, but he goes on to say that the flying dragon is the Messiah. And he notes, this is the explanation given by the Targum. Well, what is the Targum? That is the Jewish writings in the time between the Testaments. These were Jewish commentaries on what Jewish scholars saw in the Old Testament Scriptures. So the Jewish scholars looked at this passage and they said, well, the serpent's root is obviously Ahaz, and from him will come forth an adder, that would be Hezekiah, and then the flying fiery serpent that would come forth was to be the Messiah. Delitzsch goes on to write that the former is the Davidic government of the immediate future, speaking of the adder and Hezekiah, the latter the Davidic government of the ultimate future. The figure may appear inappropriate, an inappropriate one, because the serpent is the symbol of evil. But it is not a symbol of evil only, but of a curse also. And a curse is the energetic expression of the penal justice of God. Of course, the serpent does represent evil, but it's a picture of the curse, isn't it? And the Lord smites the Philistines here with a curse. That's what he's promising he is going to do. And we might stop and scratch our heads and say, wait, can the Messiah really be pictured as a serpent? As being like the evil one in some sense? Well, we need to, again, let Scripture interpret Scripture here, don't we? Where else in the Old Testament, prior to Isaiah's day, have we seen serpents? Well, if you know the Old Testament Scripture, your mind will go to Numbers chapter 21, where the people were wandering in the wilderness, they fell into sin, they were grumbling and complaining, and God sent serpents, fiery serpents, poisonous serpents, to bite and to kill the people of God as a form of judgment, a form of the curse upon them. And you remember what happened next. The people came to Moses, Numbers 21 verse 7 says, and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So the people looked at that serpent. They looked at that one that was raised up to be a picture of the one who had come and taken the judgment and had taken the curse. And when they looked by faith, in a miraculous way, God healed them. And it's not just an Old Testament story, is it? Because what does Jesus claim, even as he was speaking there to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He said to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." That imagery of the serpent, Jesus says, is imagery of him. He's the one who has come to take that horrible curse upon himself. And it's only as his people look to him by faith that they are spared. But if we won't look to that one who is that serpent, that fiery serpent lifted up on the pole, what is it that we receive? Well, verse 18, which I read there at the end, tells us, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You see, Jesus is that fiery flying serpent. And there are two possible responses. One is to believe in him as the one who was lifted up on the cross to take away sins. The other is to disbelieve and to face his condemnation, to face his bite, to face his eternal judgment. And so it's quite appropriate here in Isaiah chapter 14 that the Messiah would be pictured as this flying, fiery serpent. And we see the fruits, don't we? We see the fruits historically that Hezekiah did bring destruction against the Philistines. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has been lifted up, and he will destroy all his and our enemies. And the fruit is this in verse 30. The firstborn of the people, the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy will lie down in safety. You see, the work of Jesus Christ causes those who are poor in spirit to receive the kingdom of heaven and to rest. And this is the beautiful thing about his work, isn't it? That it puts us at rest. He shepherds us as his people. And there is a peace that passes all understanding. And if you know and love and trust Jesus as the one who has been lifted up, then you know that peace. But he goes on in verse 30 to say there's a second side of this, just as in John chapter 3, verse 18. Speaking to the Philistines, he says, "But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay." Dead to the very roots. That's what the herbicide Roundup promises to do, isn't it? To kill the plant all the way to the roots. Because you know what happens. You pull that dandelion. What happens? You don't get the root. Next week it springs right back up. God promises here that His destruction of His enemies is forever. And it's so that His people can have peace. And so in verse 31, He instructs the Philistines to wail, O gate, cry aloud, O city. These cities that were famous for their gates, they're to wail and to weep. Why? For smoke comes out of the north and there is no straggler in his ranks. So these armies would come from the north. First of all, Judah. And then later the Assyrians to really totally obliterate the people there in the land of Palestine. And as those ranks would march southward, they would of course kick up dust. And before the army would be seen, you would see the billowing dust that looked like smoke being kicked up behind the army. Well, the Lord, as we've already noted, did bring all of these things to pass. He brought peace and safety to His people, Israel. It would be just within a decade later that Hezekiah was bringing wrath and destruction upon the Philistines. And then in the year 701, the Assyrians marched down through the land from the north and took many of the Philistine cities, did even greater destruction than what Hezekiah had brought on the land. And then the Assyrians, of course, turned their sights on Jerusalem. But you know the story. God sent a plague against the Assyrian army. Thousands were killed overnight, and they fled. And God's people were able to live in safety. The threat of the Assyrians was gone. The threat of the Philistines was gone. And there was safety in the land. And then we see in verse 32, there's a question. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? Well, historically, when there was a battle, messengers would come from other lands and they wanted to find out, how did the battle go? Who won? Whose side should we take? In other words, really. And we don't have an account of messengers coming after this particular event. But just a few years after the destruction of the Assyrian army, we see that messengers came from Babylon to congratulate Hezekiah on his miraculous healing. And we'll see all of these things unfold in coming weeks as we work through the book of Isaiah. These messengers were sent. And they were inquiring of Hezekiah as to how all of this had happened. The destruction of his enemies and their enemies, the Assyrians, and his healing. And how was it that Hezekiah responded? Well, you remember the story. He took them into his storehouses. He showed them his wealth. He showed them his armory, his military power. He showed them all of these earthly symbols of success and power. And you remember what the Lord promised them because of that pride. His sons would be cut off. They would be taken from the throne into captivity in Babylon. He gave the wrong answer. And it's quite possible for us as an American people and even as a Christian people to give the wrong answer on this day. Because here we are 10 years after 9/11 and we see what these Muslim terrorists have done in all of their wickedness, seeking to serve a false god. And we've also seen the response of many of those lands, haven't we? Fuad Ajemi writes for the Wall Street Journal. He's a professor at Johns Hopkins University, and he's a senior fellow at Stanford University's Hoover Institution. He's one who was born in Lebanon, but he's a very strong supporter of the U.S. And he wrote this in the Wall Street Journal this week. He says, "When the Twin Towers fell 10 years ago this week, there was plenty of glee in Arab lands, a sense of wonder bordering on pride that a band of young Arabs had brought soot and ruin onto American soil. Everywhere in that Arab world, among the Western educated elite, as among the Islamists, there was an unmistakable satisfaction that the Americans had gotten their comeuppance. He goes on to reflect how it was even in those governments that were quite sympathetic to the U.S., there was this attitude of glee, a bit like the Philistines. And of course, you know that the American resolve was set to do justice. And over these last 10 years, we have seen Saddam Hussein fall. We've seen Osama bin Laden put to death. We've supported revolutionaries in the Arab Spring. And Ajemi here points out that for many of these in Arab lands who had this sort of glee, they failed to realize that the violence perpetrated against the U.S. was all fomenting in something under the surface that has now brought destruction and turmoil to their own lands. The Middle East is a mess today. And it could be possible for us as a United States to say, see, they've gotten what they deserve. And look at us. Look at our superior military. Look at our superior intelligence. Look at our superior economy and wealth. Look at our superior resolve. And yet that would be to have the same sort of response that Hezekiah had. Because, like Israel of old, we are no righteous nation ourselves. We deserve, in fact, because of our sins, even the sins of those of us here in the room, we deserve a far greater judgment, don't we? You know, there's a greater terrorist than the terrorists who slammed into the Twin Towers 10 years ago, isn't there? God Himself promises to be a terror to all who will not give heed to Him. That's the warning of this passage, isn't it? That we, as a people, ought to bow in humility before Him. That we ought to give great thanks for the way in which He has preserved us. We ought to pray, of course, that He would bind up the wounds of those who are brokenhearted on this day. And we ought not to boast in our own doing. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? What will be our answer as His people? Well, God gives us the appropriate answer here at the end of verse 32. He says, "The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of His people find refuge." What's our answer? Our answer is that in the midst of global turmoil, God has established His glorious city. In that day, Hezekiah, at the death of his father, and seeing the destruction of the Philistines and the Assyrians, would have and should have been able to say that the Lord is the one who had protected this earthly city. Because of their sin, of course, God sent that city into exile. But that city pictures the great city that He's building, doesn't it? It's the city that has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. It is the heavenly city that is ultimately prefigured by the earthly city of Zion. And the Lord has founded that city as a city that will endure forevermore. God hasn't promised to establish the United States of America forever, but He has promised to establish His heavenly city of Zion. And so how should we respond? Well, three thoughts, three applications in terms of how we ought to respond as a nation in light of the things that we have seen. First, we ought to rejoice in the Lord who has founded this city. It's a day of sadness for our land, but it also ought to be a day in which we can rejoice in the God who is over and above all of the chaos. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Earthly towers may tumble, but we have a strong tower in our God, don't we? And our call is to flee to Him and to praise Him who is our refuge and our strength. We can have unshaken confidence because our hope is in Him. Our hope is in the One who governs all of the affairs of men. And that kind of hope and gladness and joy ought not to come simply as we consider national calamity, but it also ought to come as we consider the calamity in our own lives, broken relationships, commitments that are broken, the hurt that's there in our workplaces and in our schools, the sense of failure that we often have because of our own inadequacies. The answer, as we see people broken and hurting, is that the Lord is our refuge and our strength. And we ought to rejoice because the Lord is the one who has founded the city. You see, our joy is in Him. And how is it that He founded the city? It's not by pouring concrete, by strengthening steel girders. No, He laid the foundation for this city by sending His only Son. And it was through the shedding of His Son's blood that sin has been forgiven, that this building is being built, and now Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's been raised to live forevermore. And now God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, is drawing people into that city. And we ought to rejoice in that great work of the Lord. Well, we ought not simply to rejoice in the Lord who's built this city, but secondly, we ought to love His church. We ought to love His church. It says here in verse 32 that we ought to answer that the Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of His people find refuge. God has established His church. And the church is an organization that endures through all the ages because Jesus is building that church. Nations rise and nations fall. Very often in a few short years or a few short centuries. Dynasties of this earth will not last, but the dynasty of our Lord Jesus Christ will endure forever. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "But Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, is free, and she is our mother." You see, the Jerusalem above, the city of God, is our mother. And you love your mother, don't you? And so we too are called to love our mother. Augustine, when he was writing City of God, was looking at the city founded by Romulus and Remus, the majestic city of Rome that had stood for centuries. And he was watching this city that he loved himself crumble. It was falling to pieces, a moral decay had overtaken it, and the barbarians were then physically overtaking the city. And as he watched that destruction unfold, he began to see even more clearly that the city that matters most, the city that God truly protects forevermore, is that heavenly city. And so Augustine wrote, "He who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father." You see, he came to love that beautiful heavenly city of the church. So the question for you today is not simply, do you rejoice in your Lord, but do you love His church? And of course, we're speaking here of the church universal. In the Apostles' Creed, we state that we believe in one holy Catholic church, and we ought to love that church that is around the globe, that spans many denominations. We ought to love her and pray for her and protect her and defend her. But it is going to be seen in the way in which we relate to the local church. This is where we belong. This is where we experience that love, isn't it? On that day 10 years ago, to whom did you go in the midst of those frightening hours? Well, you went to your family and to your loved ones and to your brothers and sisters in the church, didn't you? Because you know that that's a place where you find comfort and you find joy together. We as the people of God need to grow in our love for the saints. And it's, of course, a beautiful thing to believe in theory, but then you have to start looking around the sanctuary even today and realize, I have to love him. And I have to love her. And these are people who are often not so easy to love, are they? But God calls us to, because he has provided this city to be our mother, to nurture us, to care for us as we walk through this terror-filled earth. And if the church is given to us as our mother, to nurture us, to care for us, to feed us, to clothe us spiritually, we have to ask the question, well then, who's really going to do that? Who's going to do all of those things that provide all of those comforts? The answer is, it's going to be you and it's going to be me, isn't it? The way in which we see God's love is as it's worked out in and through our lives. You see, this is one of the answers that we ought to give to the nations, that Jesus' church is beautiful. It's a wonderful place to be because there is intimacy, there is love, there is protection, there is nurture, and there is care. And the only way that will be seen, brothers and sisters, is if you and I show that kind of care and concern with the words that we speak to one another, the questions of care and concern that we ask, the ways in which we care for each other's needs physically and pray for one another's needs spiritually. This is part of our answer, isn't it? Which leads us then to a third application that we ought to draw, and that is that we ought to call others to this city, to this tower. We sang in Psalm 87, didn't we, about Jerusalem, that heavenly city, that place that is founded by God. It is for the people of God, but did you notice as we were singing there that other nations started to be listed, including what? Philistia. And what is it that Philistia is going to say? And people from Philistia, they're going to say, I was born there. I was born in Jerusalem. We're going to look at them and we're going to say, that's not what your birth certificate says. You were actually born in Gath, Ashkelon, somewhere else, physically. What's the psalmist speaking of there? He's speaking of second birth, isn't he? The same thing that Jesus spoke about to Nicodemus. You see, Jesus has founded the city not of one nationality, but so that all of His afflicted people from around the world might come in. And our desire, even on this day, while we desire to see justice done to the perpetrators of evil, our desire ought to be that people, even from Muslim lands, would fall on their knees in humility, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not come to America, not come to confess the greatness of the United States, but to confess the greatness of the risen Savior Jesus Christ, who has come to conquer sin and to provide a place of refuge for His people. In the book of Ruth, Ruth was told by her mother-in-law, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and the full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. What kind of answer do we have for the world today, brothers and sisters? We have the greatest answer that could ever be provided, that in the midst of hardship and turmoil, God has established His holy city. He's drawing people to Himself. He's forgiving the sins of those who've perpetrated great evil, and He welcomes them to come to Him. And that's a far more optimistic and outlook than our nation can ever project by simply building taller towers or conquering our enemies. It's to point people to the living Savior, that tower to whom we must run, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all of this must be done with great humility. Look at the end of verse 32 again. In her, the afflicted of His people find refuge. This hope is given not to those who come with pride or with arrogance of any sort, but to those who recognize that they are afflicted, they are poor, and they are needy. Many of us cried 10 years ago. Tears flowed from our eyes as we thought about people who were being lost to destruction, dying innocently. And our hearts hurt. And you know what God wants today? He wants to see that same sort of brokenness from people. That our eyes would weep because we see our sin. That our eyes would weep because we see the curse that we've brought upon ourselves. And that we would weep in humility, recognizing that there is only one hope. There is only one tower to which we must run. And that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many lives were lost 10 years ago today. And we all remember that day. But it's my great desire that September 11th, 2011 would be another day that would not be forgotten by many people. Because it's my prayer that this would be a day when some people look back and they say, that was the first day I put my faith and my trust in Christ. It's the first day I ran to that strong tower. It's the first day I knew spiritual refuge that endures forever. What will be our answer to the nations and to those who ask? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of His people find refuge. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the refuge that You have provided. We thank You that You are a great and a strong tower. Lord, we know that until You come, there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars, and we will see more horrible acts in our lifetimes. But Lord, we thank You that You're working even in and through those things to build Your glorious heavenly city as You draw souls to Yourself who come and who see that they are afflicted by their own sins. They are needy and they are unable to be right before You. Lord, we pray that You would open the eyes of those who are blind, that You would cause some even this day to be reborn by the power of Your Spirit in Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that looking back on September 11th, 2011, they would be able to say, I was born there, in the city of God. I ran to that strong tower. And Lord, for the rest of us, we pray that You would give us grace, that we would take joy in You, that we would take joy and delight in Your house, and that we would grow in our ability to comfort one another and love one another as we go through these perilous days in which we live. Lord, we thank You for that great victory that we have in our Savior. And we thank You that we will be with Him forever in that glorious heavenly city. And we thank You for that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.